1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 23, overcoming impulsively harmful reactions to crises by heeding God's biblical precedents. When crises arise in our lives, the temptation often rises with them to react impulsively. But unfortunately, that's often harmful. It's currently happening in the realm of our nation's politics. On the October 14 Talk of Connecticut radio show, legendary host Brad Davis mentioned that day's lead story in the Wall Street Journal that noticed the great stress the current election is having on American voters, particularly those who are elderly. One of his callers, clearly disturbed by it all, politely but movingly told Brad that he was really bothered that the mainstream media is not giving an accurate report about the candidates, that it is often shaving the truth, as he put it, to fit their obvious political bias, and that doing so fails to equip voters with the information they need to vote intelligently in the democratic process. Brad said that due to this upheaval in his listeners over the election, he's hosting a special forum with local influential political, news, and talk show personalities to debate the whole matter for the information of his listeners. We saw this crisis in our adult Sunday school class last Sunday, as you'll recall. The question on how to vote with any certainty of God's sanction surfaced in the class time. In fact, I myself at the time admitted that I was then unsure how I would vote. We have a couple of candidates who are running for the highest office in the land, and it's difficult for God-fearing Christians to wonder how in the world they're supposed to vote in view of the obvious lack of righteousness. The danger in all of this, of course, as often occurs with any crisis that we face in life, is that we can tend to react impulsively to the crisis, and in doing so, we can do something that is rash in the voting booth, and that results in harm rather than what is really good. So that's the burden that's behind the message this morning. So we ask, if I face crises in life that tempt me to react impulsively and harmfully, what should I do? When David learned that Saul truly intended to kill him, he fled an impulsive reaction, producing great harm to other people and to himself. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 15, and 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 19. A lot of verses there, so let me just summarize them for you. David reacted to Saul's threat by impulsively lying to the high priest, leading to the slaughter of many priests. After learning of Saul's plan to kill him through the test that Jonathan and David had conducted on Saul, David came to the priestly city of Nob to meet with Ahimelech, Israel's high priest. Ahimelech was afraid to see David come to him without the army, for his loneliness was unusual and thus foreboding. So in his hurry to flee from Saul with his need for supplies, David impulsively lied. He told Ahimelech that he was on a secret mission for Saul and thus needed provisions. Well, the high priest believed David and gave him and his men the hallowed bread in the emergency and Goliath's sword that had been kept in the tabernacle after David's defeat of the giant. But Doeg, who is an Edomite, Saul's head herdsman, who was detained at the tabernacle for some biblical reason, witnessed this event. Doeg probably was ceremonially unclean, and so he had to stay at the tabernacle, or maybe he had initial threat or charge that he thought he had leprosy and so forth, and he had to stay under the priest's watchful eye. Something in the law required that he stay here, and that's why he was still at the temple or at the tabernacle at the time. So Doeg later told Saul of Ahimelech's help to David, so a paranoid Saul directed Doeg to slay Ahimelech and the whole city of priests with their wives, their children, and even their animals in holy war. It was a terrible atrocity that was built off of a lie that David had spoken. Terrible tragedy. Well, David reacted to Saul's threat by impulsively fleeing to Gath, which is down in Philistia, and that led to a threat on his life. It's interesting that fleeing with Ahimelech's provisions, David wanted to make sure that he avoided Saul's reach, so he went to Achish, the king of Philistine city of Gath. He thought, you know, Saul is afraid of, you know, attacking the Philistines, so the safest place for me to be is in Gath. Remember, David has Goliath's sword, and Goliath is from Gath.
So it's like putting a great big shiny brass target on your chest and going down to the enemy territory and saying, here, shoot me. David obviously was not thinking. Gath was Goliath's hometown, according to 1 Samuel 17:4. So with Goliath's sword strapped to his side, marking him as the giant slayer, the servants of Achish, the Philistine king, noted that David was the man of whom Israel's women had sung that he had slain his 10,000s. And this exposure of his identity in Gath left David terrified for his life. It's interesting in chapter 21, this comes up in verse 11. The servants of Achish said unto him, this is to Achish, is not this David the king of the land? And did they not sing to one another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid, exceedingly afraid, as the Hebrew says, of Achish the king of Gath. So David has twice made some bad decisions. Well, since insanity in that era brought a sense of evil portent so that the insane were not harmed by others for fear that the gods might be provoked, David acted as if he were insane and effectively persuaded the Philistines not to harm him. He probably got an Emmy for this, I don't know, but it says, verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad or insane in their hands, scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see this man is insane. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Do I have need of insane men that you have brought this fellow to play the insane man in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And of course, that's a rhetorical question expecting a negative answer. So David made some quick decisions on his own. He's obviously not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit that is within him. Well, God graciously led David into the right path of life that he was supposed to take. First of all, God led David back to the land of Judah, where he would be more accessible to Israel's people. In chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, I read, David therefore departed from Gath and escaped unto the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father, my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them forth to the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, that would be the stronghold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, do not remain in the hold, but depart and get back into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. That's about a couple miles east of Adullam where he was hiding. So David left Gath for the cave of Adullam on Judah's border, where Israel's people began to come to him as they started to shift their allegiance from Saul to David. See, that's what God wanted. God didn't want David outside of the territory of Israel. He wanted David to stay in the area, even though there was conflict, even though there was pressure there, even though Saul wanted to get him. God wanted David exposed to Israel so Israel would begin to shift its allegiance from Saul and come over and join David. That was the whole point. There's this long, slow process, saving Israel an open civil war and putting pressure on David and on Saul. Saul for his demise and David for his rise. David also moved his family in Judah out of Saul's harmful reach, and he relocated them in the land of his great-grandmother Ruth, the land of Moab. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess? She had come and she became the great-grandmother of David. And there were still family ties in Moab. So David sent his family back to Moab, their ancestral grounds from his great-grandmother's side, and there they could stay safely out of Saul's reach. Then God's prophet Gad told David not to stay in Adullam, but to return to Judah. So David obeyed, and he moved just a few miles east of into the forest of Hareth. He didn't go very far. He went just far enough to obey the Lord. He still wanted to stay a long ways away from Saul. Then David learned from Ahimelech's sole surviving son Abiathar that Saul had slain the priests. And David admitted that his impulsive lie to the high priest had given occasion for the slaughter of the priests. That's a tragic event. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, and beginning at verse 20, it says, "One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew at that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Remain with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safeguarded." So there is a tragic event. This event that David had caused by lying had created a terrible atrocity. Of course, Saul committed the atrocity through Doeg the Edomite, but David was still responsible because Ahimelech had trusted David, and David had lied to him, and it caused Ahimelech to lose his life. Now, this isn't in the sermon notes, but this still fits within the sovereign program of God. Ahimelech was a descendant of Eli the priest, and God had promised that the descendants of Eli would be removed from the scene. And this is why God allowed this atrocity to occur. It is fulfilling the prophecy that God had back in Samuel's early days of against Eli and Eli's two wicked sons, Phinehas and Hophni. So the sovereignty of God is still seen in all of this. But David acknowledged his error, and he had Abiathar stay with his band for protection from Saul. So God in his grace somewhat bailed David out. The question is, could this have been avoided? And the answer is yes. David would have avoided making any impulsive reaction to Saul's threat that produced so much harm had he focused on and acted in line with God's biblical precedents. I didn't know this until I got to studying the text carefully. We were always taught in seminary, when you look at Scripture, look at the context, context, context. And say, go back in David's life, and you find that God had worked in his life in such a way that if he'd paid attention to what God had been doing all along, he could have avoided this whole atrocity with the priests. He could have stayed away from Achish. Everything would have been fine. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, I wrote 14 to 7, that's an error, it should be 14 to 17, that we believers today should heed the precedents of what God has let us learn and become convinced in the past was true, as it was taught to us by our godly teachers of our past and ultimately by Scripture. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following. Continue thou in the things which you have learned. Why? God, there's a reason why God let you learn them. And that you have become convinced of. There's a reason why God let you be convinced of them. Knowing of whom you have learned them. Notice the quality of the lives of the people who have taught you these things. There's a reason why God had quality people teach those to you. And verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. So we have to pay attention to the things that we've learned, the things that we've become convinced of, the quality of the lives of the people who were used of God to teach those things to us, and then to the Word of God. In other words, precedence, precedence, precedence. Now, if we apply this directive to David's case, we note that God had given him sufficient precedence for the crisis he faced so that he would have avoided making any impulsive reactions that led to so much harm. You'll recall when we were studying 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 11 to 17, when David had fled from Saul's effort to kill him in his own home, that David had gone to God's prophet Samuel up in Nioth, 2 miles, 2 3/4 miles north of Gibeah, where Samuel and the school of the prophets were used of God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally to protect David from Saul's repeat and extensive efforts to kill him. You'll recall in that event that Saul had sent a company of men up to kill David, and God, through Samuel and the prophets, caused the Holy Spirit to come upon that company of men, and they stopped and they started prophesying. They got preoccupied with prophesying. They couldn't capture David. Saul found out about it, so he set a second company. Same thing happened to them. And eventually, Saul himself went up. And guess what? The Holy Spirit came upon Saul and forced him to prophesy, and the Spirit of God subjected Saul to tremendous pressure. Saul ended up flat on the ground prophesying for 24 hours, a day and a night. And that gave David ample time to get away. It's an amazing thing what God did. So, what if David had gone back to Samuel? Anyway, there's another precedent. This precedent also fits in turn an earlier precedent of God's use of Samuel in 1 Samuel 7:10 to protect Israel supernaturally from a Philistine attack when Samuel offered up a sacrifice to the Lord. Remember, the Philistines started to gather against Israel, and the men of Israel were not armed for conflict. They were just there to worship the Lord. They were terrified, so Samuel offered up a suckling lamb to the Lord, and God got a great big hailstorm coming against the Philistines. Now, the Philistines believed in the god of Baal, and Baal was the god of thunder and lightning and hailstones and so forth. So this hailstorm that was called against the Philistines by Samuel's God terrified the Philistines, and it spooked them, so that for the rest of the days that Samuel was judging in Israel, the Philistines didn't dare attack Israel. It's too bad that David and Saul didn't get the point. All you have to do is rely on the Lord. But nevertheless, that's what happened. Now, this event in turn fit that precedent. And then also, God had directed Samuel to anoint David as a king in secret without Saul's knowledge in 1 Samuel 16, 1-3, under the protective cover of celebrating a sacrifice with David's kinsmen in Bethlehem. When God first told Samuel to go and anoint David as a king in Bethlehem, Samuel objected, said, "Wait a minute, if I go there, Saul's going to kill me if he finds out about it." God says, "Go there and perform a sacrifice." Guess what? Saul thought, "It's just a sacrifice. That's why Samuel is there. Nothing unusual." But along with that, Samuel also anointed David. So under cover of a sacrifice, without lying, God had Samuel anoint David. Now, that's a very important precedence. Had David relied on these precedents in facing Saul's threat, he could have avoided a lot of harm. First of all, upon leaving Jonathan when they parted, David could have once again gone to see Samuel, not Ahimelech, Samuel, for help way up in Nioph, where God could direct him through Samuel to hide in southern Judah like the prophet Gad later told David to do. So David could have gone directly from Samuel, then circuitously around Gibeah, gone south, and hidden in southern Judah. And there are a lot of places to hide in southern Judah. There are a lot of caves and so forth, rocks. Very good place to hide. Also, as God did at David's anointing, he could have used Samuel to tell David how to get his needed supplies for his flight without lying, but in a way that was hidden from Saul, that he not harm anybody else. That way, David would have avoided facing danger in Philistine Gath, and he would have preserved an entire city of priests with their animals and their wives and their children. All he had to do was to pay attention to divine precedents. Huge lesson. David's failure to heed God's biblical precedents in his life led to his reacting to the crisis of Saul's threat on his life in impulsive ways that proved to be very harmful for others and for himself. So, if we face crises in our lives, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved and come under God's much more care that is promised in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Then, to react productively to the crises we face, may we recall God's biblical precedents for us and thus function in alignment with them for blessing. Now, when I studied this passage, I thought, you know what, I'm going to answer the question that I raised in the Sunday school lesson the week before when I said I didn't know how to vote. So I thought, okay, what are the precedents that we have as to how God would want me to vote? Now, I have to be careful because I don't want to violate any campaign laws and start pushing a specific candidate or specific party. And you have no idea how relieved I am that I don't have to mention any candidate or party, all right? All I have to do is minister the word of God. We noted in our introduction that we may be tempted to take impulsive action in voting over the tumultuous presidential election crisis we face. Yet, in applying the sermon, God has precedence for us, both by way of reputable Bible teachers of my past. Dr. Dwight Pentecost is my mentor, and also Dr. Charles Ryrie at Dallas Seminary, with Scripture in accordance with 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17 to guide us on how to vote, and that without our having to name any candidate or political party from the pulpit, as follows. First, the current state of affairs was actually predicted in a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon 1,412 years ago. And it was actually 604 BC. All right? It was interpreted by the prophet Daniel as follows. Four consecutive Gentile kingdoms would rule the nation Israel before God set up his messianic kingdom through Israel. And those kingdoms were Babylon, which is represented in the gold in the dream, Medo-Persia, represented in the silver, Greece in the bronze, and Rome in the iron. Now, each Gentile kingdom, seen as a part of an image of a man that is comprised of metals of consecutively declining value, predicted growing deterioration in Gentile kingdoms. In other words, God had predicted over 1,400 years ago that the Gentile kingdoms that had influence with Israel would themselves begin to deteriorate in their government formats. So what we see going on in America today is really in line with God's program. It was predicted, and that's why we see the deterioration that is occurring even in my lifetime. It's just breathtaking. I couldn't have believed back when I graduated from high school in 1966 that we'd be where we are now. In fact, in CBS News, Bob Schieffer came on after the debate, and he was breathtaken by it. He says, "I can't believe what I just saw." It was just, he was amazed. And he asked, how have we gotten to this point? Well, it was predicted by Scripture. Then, each Gentile kingdom was to deteriorate to the point where we get to the final iron mixed with clay parts that comprise the feet and also the toes. Now, the toes are the revived Roman Empire of the still future Great Tribulation. That is yet to be revealed. The iron and the clay mix signals strength mixed with weakness, according to Daniel, and the peoples involved staying racially divided. The seed would not mix. That means people would not intermarry. They would stay pretty much in their racial lines. There's a lot of racism and situations that exist today with this issue of immigration and so forth and the pressures and so forth. It's not helping anything. So the feet that exist before the toes in the future revived Roman Empire, the Great Tribulation, represent what is today developing in the Western nations that rose out of the initial old Roman Empire. And that includes the United States, because the United States was directly affected by the Roman Empire, so was the British Isles and so forth. The word Senate that we get actually comes from Rome. Rome had a Senate and rule and so forth. The emphasis on power and ruling. The Roman Empire was never fully overthrown. It just sort of went into a hiding format and never did disappear. And it's going to be coming back with a vengeance, especially in the Great Tribulation that is occurring. Second, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 claims that the Holy Spirit remains the growth or restrains the growth of evil on earth until the rapture of the church. It's interesting that all the scholars, Dr. Ryrie and Dr. Pentecost himself, indicate that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 is the Holy Spirit who is in you and me as believers in the church era. It's interesting, the ministry of the Holy Spirit today is not to eradicate evil in the world. That's going to come at the second coming of Christ. The ministry is just to restrain it. In other words, to put a bridle on it and hold down its development. You have to have evil developing because God prophesied in Daniel's prophecy that it's got to develop. But the Holy Spirit is restraining. He's putting a curb on it. Now, how do we apply that? We believers should vote in a way that best aligns with the Holy Spirit of restraining the growth of evil. Specifically, voting in favor of the nation's initial strength and social order of its past heritage. So, if we face crises, may we trust in Christ for salvation. Then may we look to God's biblical precedents for us to guide it, in guidance in adjusting to the crises without resorting to impulsively destructive reactions. Let's pray.
Father, I thank you so much for the word that you have given to us in the Word of God, and that even in the difficult era in which we live today, with an incredible election that is coming up, that creates not only unrest in the public at large, but even in the hearts of Christians as to what do I do in this situation? And we ask, Father, that we would indeed heed the call of God, that we pay attention to the precedents of Scripture and apply them in such a way that we align ourselves with the work that God has for us. We know that you've predicted, Father, that things are going to deteriorate, and of necessity they have to deteriorate until we get into the Great Tribulation period with the Antichrist coming and so forth after the rapture of the church. And that has to occur so that when Jesus Christ comes back, that he can set up his kingdom by destroying the Antichrist's forces and dismantling all that man has created in order to rebuild it in a way that is in righteousness and will be a blessing to those who get to enter into the kingdom because they have believed in Christ. And Father, I would ask that if there is anyone here this morning who is separate from Jesus Christ, who does not know him as Savior, that they would see their need to believe in him, that they might have not only peace with God, but eternal life. And that we as Christians, Father, would follow the Word of God and utilize the instruction that God has and align with the leading of the Spirit of God so that we act as a force that works towards the restraining of the development of evil, that we might be salt and light in the earth in a world that is in desperate need of our Savior and desperate need of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.